Oh, well, good morning, everyone. So good to see you. So good to see you. Yeah, I have never seen so many brave people brave dry roads like you did today. Fantastic. It's amazing. The courage in this room, it's contagious. So good to see you. Not only am I from Hope City, but because we are part of the school district and they shut down for the weekend, we invited some Hope City people to join us today. If you're here, there you go. All right. I might have some hecklers coming from Hope City, but the rest of you, it's going to be a great morning. So good to see you. I don't know if you were part of the people that stocked up for food before Snowmageddon happened, but it was like Black Friday all over again. And for those of you that have laughed at the people that go to Walmart at 4 a.m. on the Friday after Thanksgiving, you are now a part of all of that crazy, right? And then yesterday, it wasn't even comfort food time, but we still ate the comfort food anyways, right? Just like, it's here, let's just do it. I think it's great. Well, again, if you're a guest with us, we're so glad that you're here. Just in case you didn't know, Willamette is a part of the church family of Beaverton Christian and Hope City. Three locations, one church family, and I'm the lead pastor over at our Hope City campus in the Milwaukee area. So it's just a great opportunity to be here together. And let's dive into the series that we're in called If Only. And we're looking at this idea of the if only life, and the if only life it can cause us to draw us out of the present life that we have and into this wishful thinking, as if we could get into a better life if only something happened. Now, my guess is that you have been drawn into or pulled out of your life into this if only life. Maybe you have said to yourself, if only I could have more money in my bank account, right? If only then I would be happy, then I would be satisfied. Or you see somebody else get a promotion and you think, oh, if only I had gotten the education to be available for that promotion. And we begin to remove ourselves out of our present state and wish for a life that we don't have, and we miss out on the life that God has given us and the purpose and the destiny that he has planned in our present. And so when we look at this series, it's understanding that God has a plan and a purpose wherever we are. But it's so easy to get drawn into the if-only life. In fact, now ladies, I just want you to know, this isn't me, okay? This is what someone told me, so don't throw tomatoes at me or anything, but I had someone say, oh yeah, the if-only life. Like, I get my hair done, and then I see some other girl's hair, and I'm like, if only I had her hair, okay? Again, I don't understand that. Most of us guys just want hair, right? So we're just like, I can't really relate. But even to the smallest things in our life, there can be things that draw us out of the life that we have into this only idea. In fact, when I was in college, I liked this girl, Andrea, so much. I'm like, if only I could get her to like me. And so I did whatever I could think of to get her to like me. I took her out to coffee. I picked her up. I had a car. She didn't have a car. So I'm like, you know, hey, whatever works. And it came to this point where I had friended her for so long, it was time to make the move to the next level. And so I decided to use, right before we went on Christmas break, I decided to take her on an official date. So it wasn't a friendship thing. This was a date thing. And if you've ever been in Seattle, Alki Beach, Salty's Restaurant, it looks over at the cityscape of Seattle. And I took her to Salty's and I took her to the Nutcracker Ballet or whatever that thing is, right? But I thought she would like it. So I'm like, let's do this, right? And I'm getting ready to like take this relationship to the next level, to ask her out. I know that we were already out, but you know, to see if she would go with me. And so I bought her a Christmas card. But I didn't just get any Christmas card. Have you ever seen any of these cards like this? Now, this is Valentine's, but I got her a Christmas card and this size. And I didn't just be like, you're nice or whatever. I decided to write in normal handwriting an entire letter to her. Now, I wish I could tell you that this was a junior high story, right? But this is college. And I just want you to know that your past may explain you, but it doesn't have to define you, right? I've grown, okay? The 40s are treating me better. But I wrote this out and I was like, if only she would like me. And I'll never forget, you know, I break out this card thinking like this is going to seal the deal, all of my thoughts and emotions towards her. And I'll never forget, as she's reading this card, she just begins to smile and just begins to like shake her head as she's reading. I'm like, wait, what's going on here? And she finally gets done reading it and she says this. She says, Brian, I appreciate our friendship so much. And I'm like, friendship? Wait a second. Ain't no friendship. You don't write, you know, for 5 hours and get carpal tunnel by trying to extend a friendship. And then she said, I just don't like you like that. Right? I took the card, but no, I'd let her keep the card. But I remember thinking, this is so sad, but you could probably relate at some level. I remember thinking, if only she found me more attractive. And so I began to go, if only I could lose some weight, she would like me then. And I remember jogging around our campus. Again, I'm embarrassed to say it, but I was like, if only I could figure it out, then I would be happy. Then I would be satisfied. Then I could be on the path that I want to be on. As if losing 5 pounds was going to change the situation. But this only life, this if only life that we live, it draws us out of what we have and puts us into a place that God never intended in the first place. So here's what we're doing in this series. We're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, which is this incredible book written by King Solomon. And if you read the book from beginning to end, it can be very depressing. It can be very negative because Solomon didn't have to just wish he could have it all. He actually had it all, and we get to see what life was like at the end of that rainbow. We get to see in the midst of our own pursuit what Solomon already had, and we can find out if the if-only life is actually worth living at all. And so as we talk about this, Grant's been here the last 2 weeks, and a couple weeks ago he talked about if only I knew more, and then last week he talked about if only I experienced more, and today I want to talk to you about the topic, if only I had more. The reality is we're born with a condition called more. You know what I'm saying, right? Like babies, before they can even talk, they're like doing this all the time, right? More. And as soon as they do learn to talk, they go, mine, right? So more and mine, they go hand in hand with one another. And it's like we're born with this idea, and it doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It is natural. It's a reflex to grab, to want more. No matter what car you drive, no matter what house you live in. Remember when you didn't have a house or when you had roommates and you're like, if I could just get into that one bedroom apartment and live solo. And then you got into it and you're like, but if I could just have a 2-bedroom. And then you did, right? There's no end to this idea of more. It's normal to want what's next, even if you don't need it. That's why all of our phones, they currently work fine, right? But then all of a sudden you see the iPhone commercial or the Pixel or whatever your jam is, and you're like, ooh, right? Like your phone works. Like you're actually looking at the ad on your phone, right? You're like, oh, wow, right? It's like this condition, right? But I just want you to know that's normal. It's normal to be like, man, there's something inside of me that's being told I need more. When you go to Amazon, you go to buy something and then they're like, that's cool, but there are these other things you might want to consider. And guess what we do? We consider, don't we? We're like, oh, that's right. I do need more duct tape in my house or whatever it is. Now, here's the deal. Most of you have heard of Oreos, right? And of course, we know that we don't just want more Oreos, so we get double stuffed Oreos. But Oreo has caught on to this more condition. And now, ladies and gentlemen, there is most stuff Oreos. Have you seen this? I mean, this is crazy. This removes all of your DIY projects to take your double stuff and make them triple stuff, right? Like this, I know, this is what's happening right now. Right now, you are grossed out and intrigued all at the same time. I can't believe it. Oh, we should have got that at the grocery store instead of the bread, right? Like during Snowmageddon, this could have been it, right? But here's the deal. Oreo keeps getting, pretty soon there's just going to be a vat of the cream, right? It's just going to, oh, I can't stop myself. But here's the deal. Even though it grosses you out, right? They're selling because we're buying. Because there is a condition in our hearts that thinks we need more. So many of you already know about John D. Rockefeller and this idea. He was the richest man in the world a few times over. And they asked him, how much is enough? And John D. Rockefeller said, and it's famous now, just a little more. And at the time, John D. Rockefeller, he was the richest man in the world. If you put that into 2019 terms and inflation, he would be worth $448 billion. And this man who had it all still wanted a little bit more. Bill Gates is worth $96 billion today. Warren Buffett is worth $83 billion. So John D. Rockefeller is basically three Bills and two Warrens, right? And this guy said, I need a little bit more. Now, here's what you need to understand. This idea of more is hypnotic. It can literally cause us to just be out of our present and always thinking something else is right outside of our grasp. And if we could get there, then we would be satisfied. But as John D. Rockefeller shows us, and as King Solomon showed us, this idea for more will lead us down a path that we may not be expecting. So enter Solomon. Ecclesiastes, you want to talk about somebody who was worth a lot of money. I Googled, how much would Solomon be worth today? And the numbers came back at $2.2 trillion. Okay, that's how much Solomon would be worth today, $2.2 trillion. By the way, that's two Rockefellers, four Bills, and four Warrens, okay? This guy had it all. Now, to be fair, Solomon had 700 wives, so that probably levels it out to minimum wage, right? I don't know. I'm just going to leave it there. Sign me up for the next marriage series. Okay. In this story, in this book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, this man who had it all, he gets to the end. In fact, next week you'll read more about all the things that he did. But he gets to the end, and in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the richest man in the world, many times over, writes this, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now, to be very clear, Solomon is not saying that money is the problem. Solomon is not saying a lot of money is the problem. Solomon is saying the love of money will not satisfy you, or those who love wealth, that it will get you to where you want it to go. As much as we think we need it, as much as Rockefeller said a little bit more, and we can cross our arms and go, how could he be so inconsiderate? There is something inside of us. If you look at your current income, you would like a little bit more, because it's a condition of our soul, and Jesus came to show us a better way. And in this idea, as we look at it today, this hypnotic state of just wanting more, I'm hoping that today could be the snapping fingers breaking out of that gravitational pull that our culture's in. That we could kind of say the magic words, that we could recognize where we find ourselves in thinking if we had more then, instead of seeing what God has given us in our present. And I think you know this. It's like offering a man dying of thirst salt water. It seems like it will satisfy. It seems like it is what we need. But when you give somebody dying of thirst salt water, it only kills them quicker. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul is talking to his protege, if you will, Timothy. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, but people who long to be rich, not rich people, those who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. Not money, the longing for money. Fall into temptation. Verse 10 says this, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. In other words, Paul is saying this is a big deal. This isn't like, oh, we should not be Scrooge McDuck and we should, you know, do more with our money. He's saying this is a huge deal. This affects your soul. This affects eternity. There's something that you can do if you allow this gravitational pull to pull you down this path. It can cause you to wander from the true faith. It can pierce you with many sorrows. This is a big deal. Let's not live the if only life. It's a poison. It's an addiction. It may be socially acceptable, but it is just as harmful. In fact, studies show us, regardless of Christianity, regardless of whether you believe in Jesus or not, this matters to all of us because studies show us 90% of the conflicts we have in marriage and relationships relate back to money and finance. This is a trigger. It's a big deal to God. Watch this. And some of you might be thinking that, oh, why does God care about our money? He's God. He doesn't need any of our money. It's a big deal to God because it's such a big part of us. And God actually cares about you and cares about your soul and cares about your path and cares about fulfilling all the purposes he has for your present rather than pulling you out into the if-only life that leads you down a path of destruction. So what do we do? Deep down, we all know this, right? I'm not convincing anybody. No, we're just fine. I don't need anything. I don't want anything. Well, what can we do? So one option is, well, we could spend less, right? We could spend less, but that doesn't really fix our heart because if we spend less, we still have, right? We just have more in savings or we're just being kind of better managers of our money, but it doesn't really fix our hearts. We could recognize how much we already have, like take all of our clothes and throw them on the bed and recognize the mound of clothes that we have. Have any of you seen the show Tidying Up on Netflix, okay? Now, here's the deal. For those of you that haven't, no joke, I'm in my bedroom on my laptop watching Tidying Up, and my wife walks in and goes, are you serious right now? And it's this show all about organizing, and I have a little bit of OCD. In fact, at Hope City, we meet in a school, and I like to set up the chairs so they're perfectly straight, right? And I'm like, babe, if we just roll the clothes a certain way and put them in these boxes, it's amazing. And she's just like, oh my goodness. And if you take pay, you know, I'm doing all this thing. And some of us go, you know what? We need to recognize, we need to spend less or we need to organize more. But again, that's still all ours, right? It's still all just managing what we have. What we're going to find out and what you may already know about what God invites us into is the antidote for more is generosity that aligns with God's purposes. It's generosity, not just generosity, not just being altruistic or getting into philanthropy and just kind of doing some of these things. Generosity that aligns with God's purposes because God made you and God has a plan for you and God wants you to be healthy and whole. You see, generosity can just be some temporary relief, you know, where you give just so you feel a little bit better about your own condition, right? Like, oh, I should do this. And it's not curing your soul. It's just a Band-Aid, like putting Band-Aid on cancer. That is not the plans and purposes that God has for us. It can be temporary relief like that, or it can actually be a cure, or it can actually change the way you view life and the things that you have and the life that God's given you. And it can actually, when it aligns with God's plans and purposes. The reality is that generosity and finances, it's a big deal. And if you are a Christ follower, giving or tithing or however you view these scriptures, it is a big part of Christianity. It's an important part. It's a huge part of discipleship, of actually going from consumer to contributor as you follow Jesus. It's kind of like, you know, when the famous hashtag now adulting, right? You're like, oh, did my taxes adulting, right? And there's these things that we should be doing. And as Christians, there's something about the maturity of people that are able to look at their finances, not in a juvenile way, not in a grab mine, more and more, but in a way that God is saying, I want to develop you into the person that you were called to be so that you can lean in to the culture that I've placed you in. This idea. And so what we're going to do, even if you're not a Christian and you're off the hook and you're like, I'm not a Christian, I'm just here with my friend or my spouse or whatever, totally fine. But even in this message, I would hope that as you hear these words, that you would at least understand the why. That you'd at least go, I'm not into all this. You guys can do that on your own. But at least you would understand why God cares about our finances. So to finish up this message today, I want to read you a portion of scripture out of 2 Corinthians. And to set this up, Paul was a church planter, and he was going back to Jerusalem, and he would be passing through the city of Corinth, and he wrote almost, you could consider a Corinthians, it was written for a lot of reasons, but he wrote this letter in this part as a fundraising letter. To say, I'm coming through Corinth and I would like you to give because of the ministry that's happening in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, the Christians there were Jewish and they converted to Christianity. And that meant that they were ostracized by both the Jewish community and the Roman government. And so they lost their jobs. A lot of things were going wrong, but a lot of things were going right. And Paul says, I want to fund, I want to do ministry in Jerusalem and I'm inviting you to give. And he gives us some clues on how to give rather than hold on to. And as we do, we're gonna look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. So I'm gonna read all the scriptures at once, and then we'll wrap it up with some things that we can learn from it. Okay, beginning in verse 6, Paul is writing to this church, and he says this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Here it is. For God loves a cheerful giver. Now verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your riches. No, it doesn't say of your riches. It says of your righteousness. Now listen to this. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now here in verse 13, we get this big run-on sentence here, but there's some great things here. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. And then in verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So Paul is saying, I'm coming through here and I want you to understand some truths about giving and how God works in giving. And I want to bring this to your attention today. Three simple truths that we can learn from Paul's story to the people of Corinth. And the first thing is this, is that giving is an act of worship because it connects us to God's heart. Giving is an act of worship. And now when we say the word worship, most of us think about singing, right? In fact, at the Rooted celebration, I always get to come up here and do this thing about being in football and the first play is the most important play. And people are like, that guy's crazy. Settle him down, right? Well, the reason why singing is part of worship. But that is just a portion of worship. In fact, some of you would say, I love the worship here at Willamette, which I totally get, but that I think you usually mean, that, AKA, I love the music at Willamette. Now, that's totally fine, but listen to this. The problem when we associate worship with music is that we have a tendency to come in with a consumer mentality regarding worship, okay? Because we'll falsely think this, worship is what I get from God, right? And again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with this, but some of you have said, oh, I've got to get to church. I just need to feel God. I just need a fuel up for my week. I hope they don't cancel the 9:30 because I need something from him. Now, here's the deal. The reason why there's nothing wrong with that is because that's merely a byproduct of worship. But worship is ascribing worth to God, not receiving from God. In fact, Francis Chan, if you've ever heard Francis Chan, funny guy, used to be a pastor in the Bay Area. And he was a pastor. And one day a person walked up to him and said, I really didn't like the worship today. And he looked at this person and goes, oh, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you. Right? Because worship is what we ascribe worth to God. And in verse 12, we see Paul writing this, for the ministry of the service, not only supplying the needs of the saints, so not only financially does it attribute to meeting some of the needs, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. There's something about your heart in worship that as we give, we're ascribing worth to God. It's worship. It connects our hearts to God. There's another part of the scripture that says, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, a lot of us, we want our treasure to follow our hearts. Like, well, as soon as I feel like it, I will. But the scriptures say, wherever your treasure is, put that there first, then your heart will follow you there. Why? Because God wants your heart. And he knows that as we give, we're saying, God, I'm choosing to worship you. I'm ascribing worth to you. It connects us to the heart. When you look at the Bible, both in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the New Covenant, worship is always, always, always described as a sacrifice. This idea of we are to give honor and sacrifice to God in every aspect of our lives. We don't just pick and choose. We're like, okay, I'm going to give you honor here with my Sunday mornings, but I'm going to do whatever I want with my relationships, or I'm going to do whatever I want with my hobbies or my money. No, we're to be a living sacrifice in every area of our lives. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God, not just your salvation or your faith or your Sunday mornings, your bodies to God, because of all that he has done for you. You see, a lot of times giving is not a money problem, it's a gospel problem. Well, when we don't realize what God has done for us, when we don't understand the gospel, we pick and choose. But when we do, because of what God has done for us, it changes the game. And all of a sudden, we're like, God has done everything for me. I want to live every way for him. This is this invitation of worship, of ascribing worth to God. And it says, Romans 12, 1 finishes with this, let them be a living and a holy sacrifice. Look at this, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. As we give our lives, that's worship. Music, just a part of it, but even our finances connected to our heart is a way to worship. And under this umbrella of lifestyle living for God is our finances. In the Old Testament, it was mandated to give. You had to give. In fact, if you added it all up, it was like 23% of your income. Most theologians say with all of the different festivals and ways to give back to God. But it changes when Jesus died on the cross and we're no longer under this mandated law. We get to give freely, give out of our hearts because God's after the heart, not the mandated response. It reminds me of this story. My friend Chris, who lives in Ventura, he was golfing, and they added someone to his group, and they said, hey, could this guy play along? And he said, sure. And by about hole five, they had kind of exchanged information and names, and this person found out that my friend Chris is a pastor. And as they're talking, he goes, hey, pastor, can I ask you a question? Do you guys have to pay dues at your church? And Chris was telling me this story, and he goes, the first reaction I had was, that's a fantastic idea, right? Like, we should totally do that, right? Season tickets, reserved seating, luxury boxes, you know? And then if you don't, like, standing room only outside, right? And he just kind of looked at the guy like, who is this guy? But he said this, he goes, I'm Jewish, and my wife is actually an ancient Hebrew linguist, and at our synagogue, we're very much involved, but we have to pay dues. That's how our synagogue stays afloat. We have dues like a gym membership that we have to pay. So he had heard about my friend's church in the Ventura area. They're reaching out to schools and doing things for different people. And he said, hey, how do you do all that you do? And he said, to be honest with you, we live and breathe and do all that we do in our community by the generosity of our people to give whatever is in their heart to give. And he was just dumbfounded. He goes, that's amazing because we have to do it. But it seems like your church, they want to do it. And they're doing so much more than those of us who have to do it. And I'm so proud of my friend's church, and I'm so proud of Willamette. I'm so proud to be a part of this church family because there has been a desire in you, a generosity that has understood this if only life. And as it pertains to worship, not just because you may have money or you decide to give money, but because you've gotten it. And the people here that give you, you know this, the smiles on your heart that say, I want to give because I want to be a part of what God is doing. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul's talking about the same offering, and he says in verse 18, I have received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Look at this. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Giving is an act of worship. It's part of your spiritual maturity, and it connects us to the heart of God. The second thing that giving does, it's an act of faith. It connects you with God's provision. In verse 8, it says this, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. It's a step of faith. When you give, you are trusting that God can do more with your finances than you can do on your own. It's an act of faith saying, God, I believe in you. I believe that your plans are for me to be a part of what you're doing, and I'm going to trust. And some of you are number crunchers, and I totally get it. You're like, Brian, I'm sorry. It's just hard math. I'm at A, and I have a plan to get to B. And B is I've got kids and sports. I've got retirement. I've got a house to pay off. I've got plans. I've got goals. And for me to get from A to B, it will require 100% of my finances. It's not that I don't want to give. It's just, it's easy math. It's hard math, but it will require all. And people who understand and trust God as an act of faith, they go, we get it. We're crunching the numbers too, and we want to get from A to B, but we are trusting that God can do more with our 90% or whatever percent you give, or our 90% more than we can do with 100% of us doing it on our own. It is an act of faith. And the scriptures tell us that without faith, no one can please God. And this is this invitation to go, ha, it's hard math. Brian, I'm not trying to like travel the world. I'm just trying to pay rent. I'm just trying to figure this out. I'm a single mom. I'm just trying to figure this out. And I would say the only thing worse than a tragedy is having a tragedy without God involved in it. And I would say to you to learn to trust God as an act of faith and see how he provides. And no, this is not a get rich health and wealth gospel. He doesn't promise you that you'll get the job, that you'll get the promotion, that you won't get fired. He promises to be there for you and never forsake you. And wherever you are with God is better than anywhere you could ever be without him. And it's always worth it. But Brian, I need, no, that's not our path. That's, yeah, but Brian, tell me that I can still do X, Y, and Z. That's not our path. we're removing ourselves from that past because if only I had more no longer pertains to the life that God has for us. But it's an act of faith, and I want to invite you into it, because if we are using 100% of our income to provide for our needs, then we have eliminated God from the equation. And last but not least, as we wrap up this message, giving is an act of partnership. It connects us with God's mission. Yes, it's an act of worship that connects us with God's heart. Yes, it's an act of faith where we get to see God provide for us, but it's also an act of partnership, and it connects us with God's mission. I love this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. And then in verse 13, because of the service which you have proved yourselves, others, come on somebody, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else. When you give, you're saying, God, I want to be a part of your mission, that I don't want just more for me and bigger this and more of that. I want to see others glorify God. I want to see more people reached. I want to be a part of what you're doing. I don't want to just consume. I want to contribute and be a part of everything that you are doing. Because here's the deal. Money says to a missionary, I can send you. Money says to a hungry person, I can feed you. And money says to a vision, I can fund you. But watch this, but giving, not just money, giving says to a missionary, I will send you. Giving says to a hungry person, not I just can feed you, I will feed you. And money says to vision, not I can fund you, I will fund you. And if we could wrap our minds around this, I'm telling you, the partnership of what God wants to do in the Portland area is beyond belief. Look at what God is already doing through you. And the reality is that most of our churches, about 50% of our congregations never give anything ever. And look at what God is doing with the people who are giving. Can you imagine? Come on, let's smile a little bit. Can you imagine what happens when all of us get out of the if only and trust God and partner with him to see God do unprecedented things in the Portland area, not because we're great, but because he is. Not because we're better than anybody else, but because we can stand on the shoulders of the people who have paved the way for the opportunity that is awaiting us. This is the good news, and God has saved us, and he has redeemed us, and he has given us a life that we can live in our present. And so how do we do this? What would it mean for us? How should we give? I would just say very quickly, intentionally, because verse 7 tells us you should give what's decided in your heart. You shouldn't give because you've been manipulated to, because you've been coerced to. You should talk about it. You should think about it, but you should be intentional about it. And the second thing is that you should give cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. By the way, you don't have to give cheerfully, right? You can just... Those checks still cash, right? Like, we can still use that. Come on, right? But why does God love it? Because if you give cheerfully, it means that you get it. It means that you have figured out the gospel. You figured out what he's done for you. And you have been able to see that God is able to take you in with what you have down a path that he designed for you to have. And the third thing is generously. That you would say, I'm not seeing how much I can hold on to, but I'm looking for opportunities to give. If you give every once in a while, that you would give consistently, that if you give a set amount and you just, maybe it's the 10% thing, maybe you grew up in church. My dad taught me tithing. That's never been an issue for me, but some of you didn't have my dad, right? But some people just draw the line and their generosity has closed. And I would say to open up your heart and say, God, how can I look for ways to worship you, to have faith in you, and to partner with you? And so as we prepare for communion today, we have the opportunity to recognize what Christ has done for us. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, for the joy set before him, this is about Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at this. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus gave sacrificially his own life, and he did so with joy. Consider, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. When we take communion, we're taking the body as represented by the bread, and we're taking the juice representing his blood that was shed for us. And we say, Jesus, I recognize what you did for me. And so I, in turn, respond to you, and I want to live entirely for you. So now's the opportunity for us to not just partake in communion, but for all of us to do inventory. I wonder if you're here today, if you're honest, you'd say, Brian, I'm in church, but I'm far from God. I'm here, but I'm not close there. And I just want you to know that you don't have to clean yourself up or give to get God. Jesus came to us. He is the gospel. It's the good news that you don't have to get right. He is right, and he came for you, that you would put your faith in him. And out of that sacrifice that he gave, you would receive the grace that he has for you. For those of you that are thinking about doing inventory of your giving right now, there would be no manipulation, but that you truly would look at the scriptures and look at your life and go, God, I want this to align. So as we do, may you experience the God who freely gave to you. I'm gonna invite the ushers to come forward. Let's pray as we prepare for communion. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for inviting us into the mission that you have for us. Thank you, God, for your grace, that it's okay to not be okay, that we don't have to have everything put together to be accepted by you because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We invite you now more than ever into our lives, that we would truly honor you with all that we say and do. We ask this in Jesus' name.